Well, let's read together God's word as we find it in the New Testament, in the second letter of Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's page 1226, if you're using one of our church Bibles, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. We're thinking this evening particularly about verses 11 to 15. These verses are part of an argument that Peter is developing. They follow on very closely from what has gone before in verses 1 to 10. So it's good that we remind ourselves of the context in which our passage comes. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together once again to 2 Peter and chapter 3 And as I said earlier, to verses 11 to 15 in particular. This is our last worship service of 2021. In other words, it has been more or less, give or take, a few years. It has been 2,021 years since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And the passing of the old year and the coming of a new year reminds us, doesn't it, that we are still waiting for his return, for his second coming, for the day of the Lord. And that is really the key theme here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Here in these verses that we're looking at this evening, Peter uses the word wait three times. We're waiting in verse 12 for the coming of the day of God. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And here we are 2,000 years on, and we are still waiting today. And what is that waiting? What does this waiting look like, or what ought it to look like? Is it just marking time? Is it killing time, or doing our best to fill time as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return? Well, Peter makes it clear here, in line with the whole of the New Testament, that our waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus is much more active than that. It is anything but marking time, killing time, or filling time. It is purposeful. It's not empty time. It's not wasted time. It's time that we spend actively expecting and anticipating. There is an end goal clearly in sight to our waiting. There's plenty for us to be doing that we're meant to do. The reason for this period of waiting is not to test our patience, although that is one of the things that the Lord does, but it is to do the work that he has given us to do. It's time for preparation. It's like the time, I suppose, in the lead up to a wedding or to the birth of a baby, neither of which are hypothetical circumstances in our own congregation at this particular time. We're looking forward to this thing happening, this important event. But we're not just sitting twiddling our thumbs waiting for it. There's lots and lots and lots that needs to be done for that day, in preparation for that day, before that day comes. In fact, there's even more than that here. According to verse 12, Peter says that we can even hasten the day of God. There are things that we do, things that he has given us to do while we wait. And as we do those things, we will hasten the day of God's coming. Not obviously from his perspective. That day is set from all eternity. It's not going to be changed. But from our perspective, we can hasten the day of God by the things that we do. And in these verses, Peter mentions several things that we as Christians are meant to be doing during this period of waiting. He describes what they are, and he also gives us a strong, very, very strong motivation to be getting on with doing these things. And so I want us to ask two questions of these verses. Really, they're questions that Peter himself frames for us. First of all, what kind of people should we be while we wait? And then secondly, why should we be this kind of people? What kind of people should we be? Why should we be this kind of people? So we have description, a description of the kind of people we should be, and then we have motivation, motivation for being that kind of people. So first of all, although not in the order that Peter mentions them, let's take the first question. What kind of people should we be as we wait? And here we're looking particularly at verses 14 and 15. We'll spend most of our time on this. What kind of people should we be while we wait? And Peter mentions three things that should characterize us while we wait. The first thing in verse 14 is that we are to strive to be without spot or blemish. While we wait for the Lord's return, we are to strive to be without spot or blemish. Those two words, without spot, without blemish, they're used again and again in the Old Testament about sacrificial animals. An animal that was being offered to God in sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, without any kind of obvious defects. If it was being offered to God, it had to be perfect. There could be nothing substandard about a sacrifice offered to God. And perhaps you remember that's how the Lord Jesus is described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, in this kind of sacrificial language from the Old Testament. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. And now Peter tells us that we as Christians, you and I, are to strive to be without spot or blemish. We are to be pure. We are to be blameless, just like the Lord himself. Maybe you remember back in chapter 2, verse 13, that the false teachers against whom Peter is writing were described as blots and blemishes. The very opposite of what Christians here are called to be. It's a word, I suppose, that teenagers are very familiar with, or these two words, spots and blemishes. We're probably all concerned to some extent about spots and blemishes on our faces. And if we have a spot or a blemish, then we work hard, don't we, to get it cleared up, to make it go away. If we can't make it go away, or while we wait for it to go away, we try our best to cover it up. And in the most extreme circumstances, it may even be necessary to have surgery to remove a spot or a blemish. I suppose I know a little bit about this with four teenage girls in the house. The lengths that girls maybe particularly will go to deal with spots and blemishes, the research that they do on Google, trying anything that someone somewhere has said will work, whether it's putting toothpaste on, or I don't know if they were just pulling my leg about this one, but even potato apparently has been tried and found to deal with spots and blemishes. People will go to great lengths to deal with spots and blemishes on their faces, on their bodies. And that's a challenge, isn't it, for us? Because do we invest anything like the same kind of effort in eradicating spots and blemishes in our hearts, on our souls? Because the body is not nearly as important, is it, as the soul. We're to strive to be without spot or blemish. And really this is just another way of saying what Peter says in verse 11. He says that we are to live lives of holiness and godliness. It's just another way of saying without spot or blemish. Those words holiness and godliness in verse 11 are plural. Holinesses, godlinesses, you can't really translate it into English, but it's a way of describing all the different, many varied and different kinds of opportunities that there are to live in a holy and godly way. Holiness and godliness is not just one particular kind of thing, one narrow little rut that we run in. It covers all kinds of things. It's not just something that we do at church on the Lord's Day. holiness and godliness is not just something we do when we're with Christians. It's not just reading the Bible and praying. There's a holy and a godly way to drive your car. There is a holy and a godly way to use the internet and social media. There is a holy and godly way to do your job. There's a holy and godly way of playing football and watching television and listening to music. Peter says this is to characterize us as Christians while we wait for the Lord's return. We are to strive to be without spot or blemish, to be holy and godly in every possible way. And notice in verse 14 there that Peter says, be diligent to do these things. That's one of Peter's favorite words in this letter. He's already used it three times in chapter 1. If you're interested, he uses it in verse 5, verse 10, and verse 15 of chapter 1. Make every effort. That's another way of translating it, perhaps a better way of translating it. Or strive to be without spot or blemish. Make every effort to be without spot or blemish. In other words, holiness and godliness is not something that you're ever going to just drift into. You're not going to wake up one morning and think to yourself, I feel like I really want to be holy and godly today. No, it's something that we need to be diligent in. We need to strive for. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes discipline and time and thought and energy. Strive. Make every effort to be found without spot or blemish. And it's sad, isn't it? And maybe this is true of some of us this evening. It's sad to see how much energy some Christians have for all kinds of things. And they're not bad things, but they're worldly things. They're not the most important things. There are Christians and they have plenty of energy for their work, for their studies, for their sports and their hobbies. And they show remarkable diligence and effort in these things. But they seem to have so little energy, so little backbone for holiness and for godliness. And Peter says, this is what you're to give your first and your best attention to. Bringing your lives to resemble Christ's life as closely as you possibly can. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, here's a great goal for 2022, for any year. I am going to make every effort to identify and to eradicate every spot and blemish of sin in my life. Whether it's a big one, an obvious one, or a small and subtle one that only I know about, I'm going to find out what they are and I'm going to get rid of them because I want to be without spot and without blemish. I'm going to commit to working at holiness and godliness in a new way, in a more focused way. I'm going to stop playing around and I'm going to get serious now about my faith. I'm going to stop this drifting that's been going on in my life for too long. I'm going to stop backsliding. Maybe that's a challenge for some of you young people. Some of you young people who are in your late teens and even early 20s, and you're still not in the communicant membership of our congregation. I would encourage you to strongly consider in the year 2022 making a public profession of faith and coming to the Lord's table. Because as long as you stay away from the Lord's table, you're missing out on a precious means of grace that will enable you to be holy and godly, that will strengthen you, that will help you to get rid of spots and blemishes. It's not at all some little religious ritual. It's a means of grace that will strengthen you as a Christian. Make 2022 the year that you get really serious about your daily quiet time. Maybe you've been missing more days than you actually read God's word and pray. Or maybe it's something that you do in a very, very rushed and hurried way, just a few minutes at the beginning of the day, or you snatch a minute or two in the middle of the day and you're not really focused, or maybe it's the last thing at night and you're really falling asleep. Make this the year that you're going to get serious about your Bible reading. Get good notes that will help you to understand the scriptures. Commit yourself to regular praying. Maybe some of you fathers and husbands, heads of homes, maybe this is the year that you're going to get serious about family worship and making sure that you do it every single day as far as possible. Maybe this is the year that you're going to get serious about being at morning and evening worship. And you're challenged about it, and you're conscious that you're not making every effort to grow in grace the way that you should. And so you're going to make these things a priority. The midweek prayer meeting, personal evangelism, besetting sin. You know what your besetting sins are. Are you making every effort? Can you honestly say before God, I am making every effort to deal with this besetting sin in my life? I know my sins, and I'm accountable to someone, and I have a plan to deal with them. I'm praying specifically about them. Can you say that? Because if you can't say those things, it's hard to see that you're really making every effort to be without spot or blemish. It may be that you're just playing games with these things. Why not resolve, I'm going to talk to my pastor. I'm going to talk to my elder. I'm going to talk to a trusted, mature Christian friend about this sin. I'm going to get the help that I need, and I'm going to deal with it this year. That's what Peter's calling us to here, that we bring at least the same vigor and determination to holiness and godliness as we bring to all the other things in our lives. Peter says that we are to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. That's a great motivation. It's not the main motivation, as we'll see later on, but there's a great motivation for getting rid of spots and blemishes and striving to be holy and godly. You're not doing this to get brownie points on some chart in heaven. You want to be as holy and as godly as you can possibly be, so that when the Lord returns, he will find you obedient and faithful. This is personal, you see. You don't want to disappoint the Lord. You want to be found by him, Peter says, when he returns, doing what he has called you to do. It's a bit like when a mother comes home. The children, if they have any compassion at all, they don't want their mother to come home after a busy day out and find the house to be a mess. They want her to come home and be pleased because it's tidy and the jobs that she's asked them to do are done. They don't want to disappoint her. They love her. They're not doing it because they're terrified of what's going to happen if they don't. They're doing it because they love her and they don't want to be found disappointing her. And that's what Peter's saying here. Strive to be without spot or blemish, to be found by Christ, holy and godly, when he returns. Then the second thing that we're to do is to strive to be at peace. Verse 14. We're to strive not just to be found without spot or blemish, but we are to strive to be at peace. And that, I think, means a number of different things. It means that we are to be at peace with God. In other words, first and foremost, you will be found to be a Christian when Christ returns. That's the most important thing of all, isn't it? That you will be found reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But not just that you're a Christian. You want to be found in a relationship with God that is in good order. You want to be found at peace with God, not just that you're a Christian, but you want to be found to be a faithful and obedient Christian. And I wonder if I were to tell you this evening that I know the Lord has revealed it to me. Of course, this is impossible because the Lord will not reveal it to anybody, not even to the Son. But if the Lord were to tell us that the day of God is going to be next Friday, if we could know that, I wonder if there would be an awful lot that you would need to change in your life. Or would you be able to go on day by day at peace? You wouldn't need to be scrambling frantically around trying to read the whole Bible for the first time before next Friday. You wouldn't have to be going frantically around all your neighbours trying to witness to all the people in your circle that you've never spoken to about the gospel. There wouldn't be massive changes that you would need to make to your lifestyle. You would be able to just carry on pretty much without changing anything at all because you're at peace with God. You're already doing all of those things. We're at peace with God. And we're to be found at peace in ourselves as well. When Jesus comes, he should find us at peace in ourselves. And that's a remarkable thing when you think about all that's going to happen when Christ returns. Even if you just want to cast your eye over verses 12 and 13 there. These unparalleled, terrifying cosmic upheavals. The mountains falling into the heart of the sea, as it says in Psalm 46. And yet when the Lord returns, when all of these cosmic upheavals are happening, he will find Christians at peace in the midst of it all. We're not going to be in a blind panic. We're not going to be cringing in terror. We're going to lift up our heads with expectation because the day of our redemption has finally come. The day of God will be a day of abject terror for unbelievers. Revelation 6 talks about the great and the mighty screaming with horror and pleading with the hills and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But for us who are Christians, we will be found at peace in ourselves. Nothing to worry about. It's a day of vindication, a day of joy, a day of happiness and deliverance for Christians. And we're to be at peace with one another. We should strive to be at peace with one another. That's part of the holiness and the spotless purity that we're called to. Parents hate to come home and find their children fighting with one another, quarrelling and squabbling. We want to be able to trust them. They're brothers and sisters. They should be able to get on together if they're left by themselves. They shouldn't need constant supervision. Peter says, when the Lord returns, will he find his people at peace with one another? Will he find us if he were to return this evening? Would he find the members of this congregation at peace with one another, loving one another, in spite of our differences and our disagreements, in spite of that, loving one another earnestly from a sincere heart? Is that what the Lord would find if he returned tonight? Or would he find Christians all over the world quarrelling and fighting over matters of opinion that shouldn't ever divide us? Strive to be found without spot or blemish. Strive to be found at peace. And then the third thing that we need to do as we wait for the Lord is in verse 15, count the patience of the Lord salvation. Count the patience of the Lord salvation. What should our attitude be to this period of delay while we wait for the Lord's return? Well, we know very well by now what the attitude of the false teachers was. They scoffed at it. Now, we saw that in chapter 2, verse 3. They were saying, by implication, this this judgment is idle. This destruction is sleeping. This idea of Christ returning in judgment, that's never going to happen. And then Peter in chapter 3, verses 4 and 9 spells that out even more clearly. But Peter says that Christians should think of this delay very, very differently. Because we know that it is the patience of God. That's what Peter says in verse 9. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that patience, Peter says here in verse 15, means salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, that's how we're to think about this period of delay. As salvation. It is an opportunity for salvation to be offered to more and more people. It's an opportunity for more and more unbelievers to be gathered into God's kingdom. Every day that Christ delays his return is an opportunity for, say, I don't know how many people might be converted in a single day. I don't know. I have no idea what's a realistic estimate. 100,000? I mean, possibly that's how many people are converted in China alone every single day. But even if that's a conservative estimate, every day that Christ delays his return, or that God delays Christ's return, another 100,000 people, another million people brought into the kingdom. The patience of the Lord means salvation. And that's why we're to go and make the most of this period of delay, this waiting time. We're not to sit and twiddle our thumbs and argue about minor disagreements about very obscure corners of theology. We're not just to pull up the drawbridge and retreat into our own little subculture. The patience of the Lord means salvation for people. So go out and tell them and bring them in and let them hear the gospel so that they can believe and repent and be saved. This is one of the most urgent things that the Lord has told us to do with this time before he returns. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 14, it's almost as if the Lord won't return until we have carried out the Great Commission. Remember what Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is not an optional extra. This is not a little sideline for super keen Christians. This is absolutely central. It is of the essence of what we're meant to be doing as Christians in this period while we wait for the Lord's return. And I wonder, are we counting the patience of the Lord salvation? Or are we just wishing it away so that we can get to heaven, so that we can be released from all of the difficulties and the unpleasantnesses and the afflictions of this fallen world? Or do we think of the delay as a glorious, gracious opportunity, a last chance? Perhaps there's only a few more days left before Christ returns. This could be our last chance to tell that person who lives beside us, or who works alongside us, about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Walk in wisdom, Paul says, towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So that's the kind of people that we ought to be. People who are striving to be without spot or blemish, to be at peace, and to be counting the patience of the Lord salvation. But then secondly, lastly, more briefly, why? Why should we be this kind of people while we wait? And here we go back to verses 11 to 13. Why should we be this kind of people? Why should we do these things? What motivation can you give us, Peter, to spur us on to do these things? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer to the question. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, there's your motivation. It's because all these things are to be thus dissolved. It's because of this momentous event that lies in the future. We're very used to the idea, aren't we, of a future event affecting and directing the way that we behave in the present. If you have an exam, an important exam in 2 months' time, that future event has an impact on the way that you behave when you come home from school. You get out the books and you revise like crazy. Or if you've got a big sports event, a race, and you need to get fit, you need to get in training. Or Christmas Day is coming and you've got lots of people that you want to buy presents for. Future events affect the way that we behave in the present. Well, here is the future event that surpasses all other future events in the history of the universe. The most awesome, the most solemn day that there has ever been or ever will be. It's described in verse 10 as the day of the Lord, and in verse 12 as the day of God. And Peter describes this day from two perspectives. He describes it negatively, and he describes it positively. And both of those perspectives, the negative and the positive, are two sides of the same coin. And both of them, the negative view of the day of God and the positive view of the day of God, both of those things are meant to motivate us to strive to be without spot or blemish and to be at peace. First of all, the negative. It's more the point of the first part of chapter 3, although it's mentioned here. Peter presents the day of God negatively. The heavens, he says in verse 10, will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and all the works that are done on the planet will be exposed. Everyone who lives ungodly lives will be laid bare. They will be unmasked. They will be judged. They will be punished. Verse 7 talks about that. Again, the negative presentation, the negative perspective on the day of God. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The day of judgment is coming, and all this is going to be destroyed. And everyone who does evil is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's the negative presentation of the day of God. And that's a motivation, isn't it, for doing all of these things, for being without spot and blemish, and for making the most of the opportunity that we have to do mission, because we don't want to be among those who are destroyed when that day comes. But Peter's focus here in verses 11 to 13 is much, much more positive. He has dealt with the negative perspective on the day of God, but now he's particularly presenting the positive. Look at what he says in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's much more positive, isn't it? That's a wonderful picture of the day of God. The reason for the burning, the reason for the melting and the dissolution of the universe, Peter says, is not annihilation. It's not ultimately destruction. It's renewal. It's like the fire that refines gold, makes it pure and beautiful, that purges away the dross and makes it perfect. And Peter says the day of God is going to be like that. It's going to restore the universe to its pristine condition. After the fire of judgment falls, what comes out of the fire will be a new universe in which righteousness dwells. A universe not just decontaminated of germs and toxins and illness and death, although yes, all of those things will be eradicated. But most importantly of all, best of all, this universe will be cleansed of sin. A world of righteousness. That's what we're waiting for. That's what the day of God means, Peter says. Yes, the destruction of the ungodly. But best of all, a world of righteousness. Can you imagine a world of righteousness? A universe in which righteousness dwells. Have you ever tried to think about what that actually might be like? It's very, very hard to do. A perfect universe inhabited by righteous people. It's hard because all we've ever known, of course, is this fallen universe. And the sinfulness, the remaining sin of our own unclean, wicked hearts. Imagine a perfect universe where righteousness dwells. I tried to think about this week. And I imagined the simplest, most basic thing that I could come up with. The most ordinary, everyday thing. Imagine going into a room full of people in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And try to imagine how just going into a room full of people will be utterly transformed. I better explain what I mean. You go into a room full of people in this new heavens and earth, and you are perfectly at ease. Absolutely no misgivings of any kind, because there is no sin. There's no envy. Can you imagine going into a room full of people and not feeling even an ounce of envy? You're not envying anybody's clothes. You're not envying their partners or their families or their looks, their hair, their fitness. You're not envious of their popularity. Not a trace of envy. Going into a room in the new heavens and the new earth. No fear. No low self-esteem. No feelings of inferiority. Not a trace of anxiety. Imagine going into a room full of people and not experiencing any of those things. Imagine going into a room full of people and not experiencing any pride. It's the flip side of the envy and covetousness, isn't it? You go into a room and you're not looking down on anyone. You're not remotely annoyed that someone else is getting more attention than you, that people are listening to them and laughing at their jokes when you think that they should be listening to you. You go into a room full of people in the new heavens and the new earth, and you don't experience so much as a spasm of lust. Nothing, nothing unrighteous. And it's not just that you don't experience unrighteous feelings and thoughts and say unrighteous things, but you do exactly what is right positively. You have all the right emotions positively, the right thoughts. It's not just that you're not thinking bad thoughts, you're positively thinking the right thoughts. You're experiencing perfect love, perfect joy in seeing these other people, appreciating them for who they are in the right way. You say the right thing, always exactly the right thing at the right time, in the right tone of voice. You don't ever put your foot in it. And it comes out of a heart that's sincere. You're not just saying the right thing because you know it's the thing that you ought to say. You really want to say it. Your motives are perfect. You have no ulterior motive at all. You can speak with complete honesty, complete openness, because there's no need any longer to be tactful or diplomatic, because there's nothing wrong. There's nothing that's annoying. You don't have any angry thoughts that you need to wrestle with and suppress and try not to let it show. And that's just something as basic as walking into a room full of people, a room full of friends. Imagine now interacting not just with a room full of people, but with billions of people. And not just for an evening, but for endless trillions upon trillions of ages. And not just interacting with them in a kind of superficial way, but in a complex, ever-deepening web of interconnections and relationships. And in all of that, never once, not in any way, doing anything less than perfect righteousness. That's the kind of world that Peter's describing here. That's the world that we're going to inhabit. That's where we're heading. That's what we're waiting for, Peter says. The old world of sin has been burned up and it's been replaced with this new world of righteousness. And we won't just relate to one another in perfect righteousness. That's wonderful enough. We'll relate to God himself in perfect righteousness. We'll see him as he is. We'll love him for the first time with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We'll fully engage our whole humanity in worship. We'll be lost in wonder, love and praise to all eternity. That's what we're waiting for. That's the day. That's what the day of God means positively. Yes, negatively. The destruction of the wicked, the devil and his angels and all who have followed him cast into the lake of fire. But positively, this is what is in store when the day of God comes. An inheritance, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:4, that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. The new heavens and the new earth will only just keep getting better and better as we develop and grow to all eternity. A world of perfect righteousness. And Peter says here, that's your motivation for living holy and godly lives now, striving to be found without spot or blemish. You see how this wonderful picture spurs us on. We're to carry this thought with us every single day in this dark and fallen world. We're heading to this perfect world of righteousness. And that's why we strive to be as righteous as it's possible for redeemed sinners to be. We want to be found when the Lord returns without spot or blemish. At peace, and to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Because we want as many people as possible to come into this glorious world of righteousness. We want to see them all safe, don't we, on the day of God. We want them not to be among those that are destroyed and burned up. We want them to be those who are refined and welcomed into glory. So let's make this our resolution for 2022. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this evening so clearly in this passage of Scripture, the kind of people that you call us to be. Those who are diligent to be found by Christ at his return without spot or blemish and at peace, counting the patience of the Lord as salvation. We thank you, Father, for this powerful motivation, this glorious motivation that we have to make every effort to do these things more and more in the year that lies ahead. We thank you, Lord God, that you have told us of these things that are to come. You have told us enough, even though we don't have all the answers to all of our questions about the Lord's return. We thank you that we know all that we need to know, that he is coming, that this universe will be destroyed and replaced, refined by fire, and that you will bring in a new universe of righteousness. And our Father, we pray that you will help us to take these things to heart, to carry these truths around with us at the forefront of our minds every day. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we will strive. We will make every effort to be found whenever Christ returns, be it soon or later, that whenever he returns, we would be found without spot or blemish and at peace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.